reached that position of authority at some point in their life. It's less common to see someone who is thrust into a position of authority, and in those situations, failure is generally the result. One such instance that we can think of is Theodore Roosevelt, early 1900s. He left an astounding legacy as President of the United States. And during his presidency, he did so many great things. And of course, we remember Teddy Roosevelt for all that he did. And what's interesting is that he mentored and was close friend to his successor, which was Taft, who I think, if you catch my pun, was a huge disappointment. And if you think about what he did, he just didn't do a good job. He wasn't what Roosevelt wanted him to be. In fact, he did such a bad job after being encouraged and groomed by Roosevelt to become president that after his first term, Roosevelt left the Republican Party and refused to be a part of his renomination campaign. And so we see that in 1912, that was a pretty bad time for Taft. Although, if we do want a good note on Taft, he did achieve one of his other goals, and that was to become Chief Justice of the U.S., making him the only man in American history to hold both the highest executive position and judicial position, for what that's worth. But the point is here, he was kind of groomed to this position of authority, and he failed at it. He just wasn't a very memorable president, except for some of the more physical characteristics. Which, incidentally, did you know that the highway out here is the William Howard Taft Highway? I thought that was funny. Probably why it's so wide. The point is, things don't always go according to plan. I've been waiting to tell that joke for a long time. But the point is, things don't always go according to plan. We see when somebody is thrust into a position of authority, there's just a big chance that there's failure involved, that there's going to be some breakdown in the system. But you know, when we think about biblical examples of people who were thrust in a position of authority or who were commanded by God to do certain things, one example that we've read recently, over the past 2 weeks, of course, we've read the book of Exodus in our daily reading. We think about Moses. We think about Moses as being someone who didn't necessarily ask to be in a position of authority. Yet we know from history and from what the Bible teaches us that he was in a position of authority. He was a man of power. He was someone who rose to the occasion. We remember that he was listed as the meekest man in the world. And if you're like me, sometimes you have a hard time seeing that because we always think about him losing his temper and striking the rock and the sin there. But the fact that he did lead a stubborn and rebellious people out of this world power of Egypt and thwarted them there through the Red Sea and 40 years through the wilderness, we look to his beginning and it was rather unambitious. And as we recall, he gave a lot of excuses as to why he shouldn't be the one to do this job. Moses gave many excuses, and I want us to talk about Moses' excuses tonight. From an unambitious beginning, someone who rose to the occasion and answered God's call, but it wasn't without a good bit of reluctance. Moses himself was a little stubborn in the beginning. Now, to help us get in gear and remember what's going on, let's read Exodus chapter 3, the first 10 verses. That'll get us in the mode of what we want to talk about tonight. We're going to look at these excuses here in a second and see how we can apply these and lessons we can learn from them and see how we make the same type of excuses. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so when we look to this example, we might, if we didn't know the rest of the story, say, wow, what a tremendous event. Talking out of this burning bush, it's a miracle of nature, defies the laws of nature. Moses is called, he's on holy ground in the presence of God, who says he came down to deliver his people. And we would think, in such an instance, with such a grand call to a grand cause, Moses would leap to his feet, take up his arms, and head to Egypt. Of course, everybody in here knows that's not how it happened. And if you didn't know that, well, you should have read ahead of time. But we're gonna recall some of these facts. I want us to pick up in verse 11. The first excuse that he offered there is in verse 11. God says, I want you to go to Pharaoh. I'm going to send you to bring my people out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? I'm no one. Moses apparently thought he's not the right man for the job. God, why are you picking me? Why are you commanding me to do this great thing? I'm not a great person. If we look at Moses' history, he once was a member of the royal family in Egypt. Remember, he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter after he was hidden in the bulrushes and in the ark, and as he was picked up there and raised in the household of Egypt. And we remember the situation under which he left. But now think of what his life has become. He fled to Midian. He'd been there for about 40 years, a shepherd. That's a long step back from being the son or the nephew or the grandson of Pharaoh. Being in the royal household, he was far removed from that. This puts him at about 80 years old, which incidentally is beyond the average lifespan of most people in his generation. That was unusual for someone who's this old at this time to go and to present himself as the leader of a nation, who's going to stand against this probably much younger Pharaoh. Remember, a Pharaoh who rose up after the one that was friends with Joseph, who did not know God, as we see in chapter 1, who is a harsh man. And Moses, this older man, is going to go, and he's saying, who am I? You've got the wrong person, God. And when we look to God's response, it should have been enough. God answers him in verse 12. He says, but I will be with you. That should be enough. But I'll be with you. And we would think that knowing that God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, of his father, that God, when he says, I'll be with you, that Moses, seeing this great sight in the burning bush, understanding that he's in a holy place, in the presence of God, would say, okay, let's go. But that's not what God ended. He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. He said, you're going to come back to this mountain and worship me. God's response would have been enough. He said, I will certainly be with you, some translations say. There is no doubt that I will not leave you. I will not forsake you, as we see in Hebrews 13, that we're not going to be left high and dry by God. And Moses was not going to be left in this dangerous situation by the very God who had commanded him to go and deliver his people. I will certainly be with you. It reminds me of Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, where we think, if God is for us, who can be against us? Of course, Moses didn't know this passage because Paul was a little later down the road, but this is the thought that should have gone through his head. God's with me. God says, I will surely be with you. I will certainly be with you. An appropriate response to that would have been for Moses to say, no one can stand against me then. I've got God on my side. He is guiding me. He is directing me. He will be with me every step of the way. Who can stand against that cause? But that wasn't enough for Moses. We'll see a few more excuses that he gives here in a second. He said, who am I? You know, that's an excuse that we give today. We give that same excuse. We say, who am I to do the work that God has called Christians to do? We say, I'm not the right person for this job. There are people that need to be taught, but I'm not the right person to teach them. There are people that need to be helped, but I'm not the right person to help them. There are things that need to be handled, but I'm not the right person to do that. You need to get somebody else because it's not for me to do. We say, I'm not the right person for the job. And when we think about it, you know what? Each one of us is insufficient on our own. We can't do what God asks us to do alone, but we do have God to help us. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Place a marker there in Exodus. We'll be back. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's see what Paul said to the church. There are some interesting things as he talks about the covenant that he has brought, this new covenant of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. God who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We talked about this last quarter, and we've talked about this just about every week so far in the high school class on Sunday mornings. What does sufficient mean? It means it's enough. It's adequate. It's the perfect amount. It is completion. We're insufficient alone, but with God, we are complete to handle any task that He's asked us to do. God says that it's not that we're sufficient. We don't claim this as a message from us, but we are working in God's will. Our sufficiency is from God. You know, when we look to the New Testament, we see God taking insufficient people and taking them to sufficient to accomplish His works. Think about the men in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. The Pharisees looked and saw, they marveled because these were uneducated, untrained men. And they were teaching the Scriptures. They were teaching the gospel of Christ. He turned them into His apostles. These were fishermen, tax collectors, all of these different professions, but they were not educated in the law. That's why they were marveled and why they marveled and were astonished when they heard them teaching. And so, you know, when God tells us to go do something, we shouldn't say, who am I to do that? This is far beyond my capabilities, far beyond my abilities. I'm not the right person for this job. If God has called us for it, then God will help us to do it. God makes us sufficient. Think about what we're told in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. Jesus says, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. What I've commanded you to do, you can do because I will be with you. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ gives us the strength to accomplish what He has asked us to do. Too often we give this excuse, who am I? I'm not the right person. Get somebody else. But if God asks us to do it, then He knows that we can. We need to trust in Him for that. Moses didn't stop there. He said, who am I? God said, I'll be with you. You don't have to worry about who you are. He says in verse 13 of that same chapter, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? Moses had said, who am I to do this work? God says, I'll be with you. Don't worry about that. Well, he says, well, what am I going to say? I don't have any words to tell them. I don't have anything good to say. And God expected this excuse. Of course, how could Moses know what to say? He wasn't trained to have a message prepared for this special occasion. How could he know? And he expected questions like, who's this God that you're talking about? Who is this God that you're claiming is sending you? And why are you coming to take us out of our homeland? We've been here for 400 years. My parents have been here, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, and on down the line. How many of us can trace our lineage back 400 years? That's longer than we've even had the United States of America. And that's how long these people had been in Egypt. We sometimes think of them as people who were just chomping at the bit to get out because they were ready to go back to their homeland. Well, these people didn't know a different land. They were people who were exiled in Egypt, and that's all they knew. Who are you to come and to take us out of this land? Why are we leaving? God told them what to say. When we looked at verses 14 and 15, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. That's why we remember God as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. He wanted to be remembered that way. And so God said, here's what you say to the people. Let me give you the words to say so that this is no longer an excuse. It's not a valid excuse. What should I say? I don't know what to say. God says, I'll tell you what to say. And so here's what happened. God knew the questions. He, of course, had the foresight and the wisdom to see their questions in advance. He knew what they would ask, and he gave Moses sufficient answers to those questions. We give the same excuse today. What shall I say? We're told to go teach. Well, I don't know what to say. I don't know enough. I don't know enough to teach people the Bible. I don't know enough to convince people to become Christians. I don't know enough to explain to them every purpose of the church or every fulfilled prophecy and et cetera, et cetera. Now, I hope I don't discourage anyone from studying at this point, but we don't have to know all those things to convince people to become Christians. We don't have to know Greek or Hebrew and every version of every tense of every word in order to convince people to become Christians. It's much simpler than that. And so if you give me the excuse, I don't know enough, I'll tell you, you do know enough. God would tell us the same thing, and he does tell us the same thing. He has told us what to say, and it is very simple. Everyone in here knows Mark 16, 15, and 16. We're told to go into all the world and teach the gospel to every living creature. And we're told to baptize them. And it says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Do you know that? Can you phrase that to someone even if you don't get the exact word for word verbatim quote? If you can teach that to people or point them to it, you know enough. You know enough to convince people. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turn with me there. If we look to the message of Christ and his commands, we look to the resurrection and what it teaches, and it's a very simple message. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He goes on to talk about all those that he appeared to. Can you teach people that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day? If you can teach people that, you know enough. You know what to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, I pretended to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. If you know the message of the cross, if you know that we're supposed to repent and be baptized of our sins, repent of our sins, be baptized, have them washed away, you can teach people. You don't have to be a walking Bible. When I say, what's Ezekiel chapter 12 say, then you can start rattling off. You don't have to know all that, but you know enough. And what we have is enough to change hearts today. That's not a good excuse. What shall I say? I just don't know what to say to people. It's not a very good excuse. Moses didn't stop there. He says, who am I? Then he says, what shall I say to them? And when we get down back in the book of Exodus, when we get down to chapter 4 and verse 1, he gives yet another excuse. He says, but behold, they will not believe me, or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. They won't believe me. Who am I to do this? Who am I to go? And then when I get there, what am I going to say to them? And when I tell them what you've told me, they're not even going to believe me. So what's the point? Well, he knows what to say, but it is possible. He's asking, maybe they won't listen. Do you think he was afraid of failure? At this point, you kind of wonder, why wasn't Moses just going? There's a lot of excuse giving. Why didn't he just go? Maybe he was afraid of failure. Maybe he thought that he would be alone, even though I find that hard to believe since God had already said, I will be with you. But what we see following this that for the next several verses is really interesting. When we look to the proofs that God gave him, they were very convincing proofs. We're not going to talk about our excuse today just yet, but when we follow in verse 2, after Moses said, they won't believe me, God says, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it and became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. And again he said, put your hand in your cloak. And he put it inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. And of course, he put it back in, and it was restored. Verse 8, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you'll take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. These are three pretty incredible proofs. If somebody walked in here with a walking staff and dropped it on the ground and it turned into a snake, what would we do? I'll tell you what I would do. I'd find a way out of here, depending on what kind of snake it was. And if somebody came in here and you could see their clean hand and they put it inside their jacket when they pulled it out, it was leprous, white as snow, and diseased. And then they put it back in and they pulled it out and it was clean again, what would you do? Wouldn't that be incredible? Wouldn't that be some amazing thing? And what if they went even to the water fountain out here and poured a cup of water, and we could all look at it and know where it came from, and they pour it on the carpet, and it's blood. These are incredible signs. Moses said, well, they might not believe me. God said, they'll believe you because of these convincing proofs, these evidences. Let's talk about our excuse today. You know, I can't teach other people because they're not going to believe me. They're not going to believe what I have to say. I'm just, you know, regular old John Doe. They're not going to trust me. They're not going to think that I know what I'm talking about. Well, God has given us proofs today. God has given us evidences that we don't have to be scientists and we don't have to be miracle workers to show people these proofs. If you can point outside to the stars or to the moon or the sun or the mountains or the flowers or look under a microscope or through a telescope, you can show people these proofs. But not only that, they are simple proofs in the words of the Bible. They may not change everybody's minds, but they will appeal. They will convince the honest heart and the sincere heart. The people who truly want to know, they will believe these proofs. They will believe these signs. Romans 10:17 teaches us that faith comes by hearing the word of God. And in John chapter 20, John tells us that Jesus did many other things, but these were written so that we may believe and that we may have eternal life in his name. When we read what Jesus did, that's the proof. That's the evidence that we need. So we don't need to worry about whether they'll believe us. We need to be worried about whether they'll believe the word of God because it's his power that we're bringing. Carrying on back in Exodus chapter 4, in verse 10, Moses gives yet another excuse, a fourth one here. He says in verse 10, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, even in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Said, you know, I'm just not the man for the job because I'm not a good speaker. I can't teach like other people can teach. Maybe you should send someone else because I'm just not the right man because I don't have the abilities. This excuse didn't faze God in the least little bit. Of course, he knew all of these excuses ahead of time. What's interesting is his response. In verse 11, he says to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God knows what we can do, and God knows what we can't do. God knows when we are incapable of something. He knows where we fail. He knows where we're strong. That's why he teaches us to improve on our strengths. That's why he teaches us to use the grace that's been given to us to the best of our abilities and to use the talents that we have to teach others. And we understand that following this, we won't read all about it, but God had made arrangements to make up for this shortcoming. God will provide a way for his work to be done. I just think that answer is, God says basically what he said to Job, who are you to ask me these questions? He says, I'm the one that made your mouth. And so I know whether you can speak or whether you can't. You don't have to use that as an excuse. And we could fill in the blank today. Maybe we're not slow of speech and of tongue, but we can use that same type of excuse today. Well, I'm not a people person. Or I don't have the good memory to quote Bible verses. Or I can't speak like some other people can. Or I can't do this or that. What's God going to say? He says, I know what you can do. I know what you can't do. But he expects us to do what we can do. You know, it didn't stop Paul. Paul did what he was supposed to do regardless of whatever was holding him back. Let's go into 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in the first four verses there, he said, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When we present the Word of God, whether we're eloquently doing it or whether we come in weakness and fear and a lot of trembling like Paul did, Paul the great apostle, we're simply proclaiming the message of God and giving him the glory. It's not our own glory. And you know, we can use our talents. We may not be the ones teaching Bible studies, but we can sure set them up. We can say, are you interested in studying the Bible? I know someone that can teach you. Acts chapter 10, verse 24 and 33, it's the example of Cornelius, and it says that Cornelius called his close friends and family together so that they could hear the message. Cornelius didn't teach them, but he said, we're going to hear the gospel, and I want you to be there. I want you to hear it. I want you to know about that. We can do that. Each one of us can do that. We may stutter, we may stumble, we may stammer, we may have any sort of speech impediment to keep us from being eloquent, but that's not a valid excuse to God. What we see at the end of this all, back in Exodus chapter 4, when we boil it down, that these are all excuses that are really overshadowing the heart of the matter. And what we see here in Moses' final excuse is really what was on Moses' heart and mind. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, Lord, please send someone else. Please send someone else to do it. Who am I to do this? And what am I going to say? And they're not even going to believe me. And even if they did believe me, I won't be able to get the message across because I'm not an eloquent speaker. Why don't you just send someone else? And we see here that, obviously, Moses did not want to go. If you haven't gotten that by now, it's very plain to see that Moses just didn't want to go. And what we see here is interesting in the next few verses is God's response. Think about this if this was a parent asking their child to do something. All right, I need you to go clean your room. Well, excuse number one. No, I need you to, that's not an excuse. I need you to go do it. Well, I got this other excuse. No. Go do it. Another excuse, no. A fourth excuse, finally, a fifth excuse. How would you as a parent be dealing with your child at this point if you haven't ripped your belt out of its loops already? That's what my dad would have done. God is beginning to be a little impatient with Moses' responses here. We pick up in verse 14. After Moses said, oh my Lord, please send someone else, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak to you for the people, or to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be his God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. We see the emphasis. God's not telling Moses, here's what you should do. Here's what I need you to do. He's saying, this is what you're going to do. No more excuses. And when we boil it all down at the end of the day, God does not want our excuses. We give excuses to God today, and really what we're saying when we give excuses is, I don't want to do what you've asked me to do. And we may try to justify it in our mind. We may try to say, these are valid excuses. These are good reasons, Lord, why I can't do this. But if we're honest with ourselves, just like if Moses was honest with himself, when we don't do what God wants us to do and we start giving excuses, it's because we didn't want to do it in the first place. It shows some eye-opening things about our attitude, about our heart. We say, God, I'd rather you use someone else. I'm a Christian, and I love you, and I want the church to do good things, and I want to see growth, but I'd rather not be a part of that, not be active in that. I'd rather see other people do that. God, use someone else. God says, but I've called you to do it. He says, well, I know you've called me to do it, but I don't want to do those things you've asked me to do. They're hard, they're uncomfortable, I don't like it, etc., etc. Excuses and excuses. And what we see at the end of the day, just like God's anger was kindled against Moses, and he said, this is what you are going to do, God's not always going to be patient with our excuses. God's not always going to take the time to say, now you need to do that. No, you really need to, you can do it, I'll be with you. He's not always going to be patient with us when we make these excuses. And one day, if we realize what we're doing, we need to repent of those excuses. Anytime we're shirking the work of the Lord and saying, you know, I've got all these good excuses, God, what's that going to matter in the day of judgment? When God says, why didn't you do these things? Well, I've got a whole list of excuses here, God. You want to hear them? No, he's not going to want to hear our excuses. We need to repent of those excuses. And so what we learn from this, as we think about our role as a Christian, each one of us have a great responsibility placed on us. And it's a responsibility that we accepted and agreed to when we became Christians. We made a vow to God saying, God, I will give you my life. I will be one of your children. I will receive your blessings, but I will do your work. And if we make that vow and that commitment to God and we turn and we shirk our responsibilities and we make excuses for why we don't do what we know we should be doing, then we're sinning. And so each Christian has a responsibility. Each one of us needs to take part in the Lord's church and take what we've studied and learned through our lives and take it out to the world and teach the lost. And so at the end of the day, you ask yourself, are we going to be like Taft? Are we going to be mocked by history? Are we going to be held in low esteem by those who were closest to us, those who loved us the most, who encouraged us the most because we didn't rise to the occasion? Or are we going to be like Moses and remembered for our great work for the Lord? Thankfully, Moses finally went, and he did all the things that we remember that were so great about Moses. He was a wonderful leader when he finally got it together. And we can do wonderful things, but we need to get it together. What's your story going to say? That's what we need to ask ourselves tonight. Let's not make excuses. If you're not a Christian, like Tom talked about a few weeks ago, we may have some excuses. We may even dare to call them reasons. But God sees them as excuses. Why haven't we done that? If we know that we have sin in our life, and we know that Jesus died to save me from those sins, what it boils down to is we're just making excuses. And we can list every excuse in the book. God's not going to be patient with us forever, though. Let's act on that even tonight. And if you are a Christian, but you've got sin in your life, you may make excuses. Well, you know, these are temptations that draw me. I can't kick it. I can't stop. Et cetera, et cetera. God doesn't care about our excuses. What he does care about is our soul, and he wants us to be in heaven with him, and he's faithful and just to forgive us when we repent. So why don't you do that even tonight? If we can help you spiritually, please come right now while we stand and sing.